Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. We begin in verse 10. And after I read the word, we will come to God in prayer. Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 10, hear God's word. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Salah. After he begot Salah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Salah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and he begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no children. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abraham's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Let's come to God in prayer. Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, open the eyes of our understanding now and give us light. Shine light into those dark places of our hearts that we hide, those cold and lifeless places. Use your holy and living word to expose and to reveal so that we might walk in the light, in the freedom of the sons and daughters of God. Above all, Lord, show us Christ, who is that light, the light of the world. And it is in his holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. Well, beloved, today we return to genealogy. And this genealogy in particular is a double listing. The genealogy of Shem is given again here, as we read in chapter 11, albeit in greater detail. And this repetition of the genealogy tells us that what is repeated is important. Repetition for emphasis. As Pastor Danny said last week, repetition is the key to learning. Beloved, there's a reason we have four Gospels. Now, Shem's genealogy was already given to us in chapter 10, if you remember. But again, here in greater detail. Because as you know, the Genesis narrative is tracing the line of Messiah and is thus bringing us to Abraham. And while I'm not going to teach you about Abraham, because our series in Genesis, as I mentioned, is over after this sermon. So while I'm not going to teach you about Abraham, this sermon is as an introduction, if you will, to Abraham. Let me say this. If I had to give you a list of the top five in biblical history, the all-time greats, excluding, of course, God Almighty and the person of Jesus Christ, that said, my list would be as such. Number one on my list of the all-time greats, well, it has to be John the Baptist, because Jesus said, of women none greater is born than John the Baptist. And then, in no particular order, Moses, Paul, David, and last but not least, Abraham. Abraham is one of the most important figures in the Bible. We see this in the Genesis narrative. Friends, chapters 11 to 26 focus on Abraham. These are the Abrahamic narratives. Listen, God spends 11 chapters taking us from creation to this very point. 11 chapters from creation to this very point. But then he focuses for 15 chapters on Abraham's life. Now, you would think that more time would be perhaps devoted to the creation. Or perhaps you'd like to hear more about the flood. Perhaps a few more chapters about Cain and Abel. But instead, the bulk of the Genesis narrative focuses in on Abraham. In Genesis 15, we discover that like Noah, God covenants with Abraham. God gives him a covenant, what we call the Abrahamic covenant. That's kind of a big deal. Jesus makes reference to Abraham throughout the Gospels. John the Baptist said, God can raise up from these stones sons of Abraham. He was rebuking the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus said to the Pharisees on another occasion, he said this, before Abraham was, he said, I am, John 8. Now, as Paul unpacks the gospel in the book of Romans, Abraham becomes a key figure in as much as Abraham was justified, he was saved by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And then in Galatians chapter 3 and 4, again, Abraham was justified by faith. He was justified by faith. And we who like Abraham, all of us who have put our trust in Christ, in God's promise, in God's word, in God's gospel, we too are justified even as he was. We are and have become, Paul says, the sons of Abraham, heirs of the promise. We are, Paul says in Galatians 3, in the last verse in Galatians 3, we are the seed of Abraham. Now, I know that some Reformed types like to refer to the church as Israel and Israel as the church. But the emphasis in the New Testament is not that the church is Israel, but rather that we are the seed of Abraham. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, the true Jews. Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 7, Abraham is depicted as worshiping the true Melchizedek. And then in chapter 11, as you know, the hall of faith as it is referred to, Abraham is a key figure in Hebrews chapter 11. And then in the book of James, Abraham's life becomes the picture of faithfulness. Faithfulness now as evidence of faith, as proof of faith, of a faith that justifies, of a living faith, faith that produces works. Faith, in other words, that works. And of course, we hear throughout Scripture, and we heard it today in the children's sermon, both in the Old and New Testament, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so throughout Scripture, God's name becomes synonymous with Abraham. In other words, the God of Abraham, not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, Matthew 22. And so listen, beloved, Abraham is a pretty important dude. He's an important figure in biblical history. And we do well to study the life of Abraham, to imitate his faith, not his failures. And there are many, but his faith. And so here's what we're going to do today. First, where did Abraham come from? That's the first thing we're going to do. Where did Abraham come from? And secondly, why is he important? Where did he come from, and why is he important? And mind you, I keep calling him Abraham, but at this point, his name is Abram. God will change his name in chapter 17 and give him in that chapter the sign of circumcision. So Abram and Abraham, I use these two synonymously. Okay, one more thing before we dip into our outline. One more thing about genealogy before we get to the outline, because you know, if you've been with us, you know that I love genealogies. And perhaps you didn't notice this, but in chapter 10, in the genealogy of chapter 10 of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, God is there. He is painting with broad strokes. He's painting with broad strokes. Now, this past summer, I was at La Galleria Uffizi a Firenze. And I say it like that with an accent to make my wife cringe. This is perhaps the greatest Italian Renaissance art museum in the world. Said in a way that you can understand, the Uffizi Gallery in Florence, Italy. All the Ninja Turtles are there, okay? Leonardo, Raphael, Michelangelo, Da Vinci, Botticelli, they're all there. Anyways, we saw a handful of paintings that day. And we saw a handful of unfinished paintings. And our tour guide was telling us that when the masters began, they would paint the scene first, the background, the horizon line, the middle ground, and then they would add depth and texture into the painting. And then finally, with the greatest attention to detail, with finer strokes, they would work on the foreground of the painting, the foreground where the artist is, he's drawing our attention. And so these unfinished paintings, they had everything done except the foreground. And you see, while they were painting and painting, they were saving the best and the hardest and the most focused part of their work for last, the foreground. Well, beloved, this is exactly what God is doing right here. And it's not that he's left us with an unfinished painting. But here in Genesis 11, he has already painted the horizon, the background. He has added depth for us and texture. And now we get to the finer brush strokes, to the details, as he focuses our attention on the foreground. 11 chapters from creation, the creation of the universe, the fall of man, sins spread to the universal flood, then the table of the nations, and the spreading of fallen humanity on the earth. And now God zooms in on one man. All of it leads up to God's relationship with this one man. Now then, as we look at this masterpiece, our first point is this. Who is this man? Who is Abram? Where did he come from? Who was he? What was he like? Well, we read it. Moses gives us his parentage. Abraham was a Shemite. He was a Semite. He was a descendant of Shem. We read that in verse 10. He was, look at verse 16, he was an Eberite, a descendant of Eber, where we get the designation Hebrew. Abraham was a Semite. He was a Hebrew. His grandfather was named Nahor, and his father was Terah. And now, unlike most genealogies, if you look toward the end of the chapter, now we get the details of Abram's family. They're painted right here for us in living color. Terah had three boys, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Nahor, he was named after his grandfather. And so Abram had two brothers. And we learn right here that the youngest brother, he died. Haran died. Now that couldn't have been easy. That couldn't have been easy for a brother. That couldn't have been easy on a father, on Terah. Haran was the youngest of the three boys. Haran was Abram's little brother. It was no doubt a grief to Terah, a great trial to outlive your own child. Some of you have experienced that heartache. And as you know, Terah and Abraham, they would look after and they would take care of Lot, their deceased brother's son. Interesting enough, we discover that Terah, he moves the family. He moves after the death of his youngest son. Look at verse 31. Terah takes Abram and his grandson Lot, and they leave Ur. They leave their homeland to dwell, interestingly enough, in a place called Haran. Now, I'm not sure if they named it after the deceased, or if they went to dwell there in grief, or perhaps Terah simply named his son after that city. Now, Terah and Abraham were from Ur. Beloved, Ur was a major city in Babylon. In fact, Chaldea is Babylon. You see Chaldea mentioned twice, right there in verse 28 and also in verse 31. Now, you have to keep this in mind. Babylon is Chaldea. Chaldea is Babylon. Like how Chicago, for example, a major city in the United States, is also referred to as the Windy City. It's got another name, as it were. Or Minneapolis is also referred to as the Twin Cities. And so Babylon is Chaldea. And the capital city of Babylon, or Chaldea, was, as you know, Babel. Babel, where man once tried to build a city and a tower. Now, the cities of Babel and Ur were built along the Euphrates River. In fact, these were the two major cities at the time of Mesopotamia in Abraham's day, kind of like San Francisco and Los Angeles to California. It's been estimated that about 20 to 30,000 people lived in Ur in the days of Abraham. Now, that was a major city in those days. In fact, with the dissolution of Babel, Ur was probably the most developed city of its time. And so I want you to know this. Abraham was no country bumpkin. He was a city dweller, as it were. And just to help you with the context here, we're about 400 years after the flood, and we're about 2,000 years before the death of Christ. Now, if you were to crunch the numbers and look at these genealogies, you would discover that Noah was still alive when Abraham was born. And Shem, Noah's son, Abraham's great-great-great-grandfather, Shem actually died after Abraham died. There's a theory that suggests that Melchizedek in Genesis 14 is actually Shem, the descendant of and the son of Noah. So most of the peoples, the names that we read of in Genesis 11, these folks are still around in the days of Abram. They're still alive. Okay, let's go back to Ur for a second. Ur was just as pagan as Babel was. And friends, Abram was just as pagan as any Babylonian. Listen to Joshua 24, verse 2. God is speaking through Joshua to Israel. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times. This is what Joshua is saying to Israel. And they served other gods. Before God called Abram, he was an idol worshiper. Abram, you see, he did come from the godly line of Shem. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, Genesis 10:26. But as the generations passed, it only took one ungodly household, one ungodly father, to paganize the next generation. Parents, take heed. It only took one ungodly household to paganize the next generation. Abraham was from a godly line, but he was raised in an ungodly home. Beloved, what of your household today? I want you to know that there was nothing special about Abram, about Abraham. He was just as pagan as the next man. God did not choose Abraham because he was special. In fact, he was an idol worshiper. And he was particularly unspecial, unworthy. He was particularly ill-deserving, which brings us right back to the gospel, does it not? Why would God choose Abram? Why would God call this man? Why would God speak to Abram, promise and covenant with Abram? Again, this brings us back to the mystery of God's sovereign and free grace. I don't know why God chose Abram. For that fact, Abram didn't and doesn't know why God chose him. But we do know that it had nothing to do with anything that Abraham did or failed to do. It was all of God's sovereign mercy and free divine grace. And beloved, I hope that it encourages you today. Because God took a nothing, nobody, idol-worshipping pagan, and God decided in the mystery of his sovereign mercy to take this one man and to change him, and then to change his family. God would make him into a man of faith, and God would work through him to bless the families of the earth. And so I think I know why God spends so many chapters on Abraham in the Genesis narrative. It's because Abraham and his life, his calling, is a living illustration of the mercy and grace of God, unmerited and undeserved. From perhaps the most pagan civilization of his time, God calls a nothing, nobody, idol worshiper like Abraham. And so I hope that encourages you. I look around today, and maybe it's because I'm getting old. I look around at the world today, and I see, like many of you do, how dark it is. Our country, our state, and the Bay Area. Let me say to you, beloved, that there is no hope in the world today. Listen, I don't mean to ruin your holidays. Merry Christmas. But we live in a dark world. Babies are slaughtered by the thousands. Right and wrong, good and evil, are relativized into non-existence. The world is in rebellion against its creator. And listen, it was no different for Abraham. Friends, there is no hope in the world. It is a fool's errand, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, to try and find hope in a fallen world. It was no different for Abraham. His world was as hopeless as ours. And to add injury to insult, look at the text. We learn this difficult detail in verse 30. To add injury to insult, his wife was barren. This, beloved, is painful. This is a difficult detail. One of the many sad realities of living in a fallen world. Beloved, life is hard. This hard reality, this difficult trial, and the heartache that no doubt came with Sarai or Sarah's barrenness, these, beloved, were not outside of the goodness and the great plan of God. Abram, he did not have an easy life. His brother passed away. His wife was barren. And Terah, his dad, was about to die in Haran. This is how the scriptures introduce us to Abraham. One pastor said this about Sarah's barrenness. What we try to hide, the scriptures expose. Not to harm or hurt us, but because God has a plan to use the most difficult things in our lives. Now, beloved, I confess to you right now, that is not the way I see my problems. And I suggest to you that that is probably not how Abraham viewed his problems. That's probably not how he viewed the barrenness of his wife or death in the family. In fact, in the progress of the Genesis narrative, Sarah is the first. She's the first barren woman. Perhaps there were others, but she is the first that we know of, which brings us to why Abraham is so important today. Beloved, what is most important about Abraham is his faith. Is faith itself. Abraham was a man of faith. And listen, the word faith, has lost its meaning and significance today in our culture, in our day and age. The word faith. Faith today is equated with superstition. Faith is equated to unfounded, mindless irrationality. Now, last week, I was speaking with an atheist over dinner. We were trying to evangelize each other. And it got to the point where I believe I had the upper hand, the higher ground. And he was one of those intellectual types. And so in a last-ditch effort, he came to the point of irrationality and inconsistency himself. And my atheist friend, he said this, "I see how much good religion does. It does so much good in the world and with people." And so he said, I wish I could believe. I really do. I just don't have the blind faith." Well, that set me off. I said, I see that you have come to the point of patronizing me. "So you are far too rational and logical," I said to him. "You're too scientific to believe in God and in the gospel. And so instead you believe in illogical, irrational, chaotic confusion because you couldn't even and can't even explain simple truths to me like truth itself or consciousness. How about justice or emotion? How about right and wrong? What about morality and logic and reason itself? What about the order in language? Where does that come from? How about mathematics? It's all just meaningless to you. It's all just nothingness and chaos." Well, he finally admitted in our discussion that what he believes in is, in fact, irrational and that he lives inconsistently. Friends, it was a great dialogue. But you see, his idea of faith was that faith is mindless and illogical. In fact, by his definition, I would argue that he had more faith than I did. I tried to disabuse him of that false definition. Now, God's word tells us that faith is, listen to the definition of faith according to God. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is, listen to this now, the substance, the certainty, the realization. The ESV says this, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. The assurance of things not seen. Listen to the synonyms now. Substance, certainty, realization, assurance, evidence, confirmation. Beloved, there is nothing irrational, illogical, or mindless about your faith, our faith, the Christian faith. No, rather, it is substance. It is certitude. It is confirmed. It is evidence and assurance. Just as certain as the sun will rise tomorrow morning, so did Jesus Christ rise from the grave. Amen? Now then, we need to know that Abraham, that he was the father of this assurance of things hoped for. He was the father of evidence of things unseen. He is the father of faith. And what we need to know is that faith, it always, friends, it always and without exception, your faith, our faith, any faith, it always and without exception has an object, the object of faith. We say in our reform circles, we say that justification is by faith alone. And that is good, right, and true. Hallelujah, amen. But technically, that is not enough. That is not enough. I mean, we need to say more. It's not faith. It's not our faith or faith generally that justifies us. Do you understand this? I mean, everyone has faith, right? Some kind of faith. Everyone believes in something or someone, be it self or science or some other false religion. The Muslim faith does not justify. Faith itself and faith in self does not justify. Faith itself does not justify. And so the issue is, in whom have we placed our faith? This is the issue. In whom have we trusted? For it is God who justifies. The God of Scripture, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He is the Savior and our Redeemer. It is God who saves in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He then is the object of our faith. And therefore, we are saved, justified, reconciled, sanctified, and glorified by faith alone, in the object of faith alone, in Christ alone. Friends, the certainty of faith is the certainty of God. The substance of faith is God. The assurance of faith is the assurance we have in God. The evidence of things unseen is the absolute reality of Almighty God. Therefore, what made Abraham great? Abraham is important because of his faith. Namely, the object of his faith, God Himself. What makes Abraham great is the God of Abraham. His trust was in God. Despite trials, despite tribulations, despite his failures, and he had many, and they are recounted in Genesis. It was his faith. It was his trust in God's promises. This makes Abraham great. Faith despite a dead and dying brother. Faith despite his dying father. Faith, trust, despite his barren wife. Faith, despite all of his failures and shortcomings, despite all of his sins, and there are and were many, faith in the object, in the person, in Almighty God. Do you remember when Jesus, Matthew 16, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And then they spit out some answers, and then Peter speaks up for the 12, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus makes a point in responding to him. He says, "Blessed are you." He doesn't call him Peter. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Simon, in Aramaic, Bar, the son of Jonah. And he says, why are you blessed? Because flesh and blood, that's why he called him by his earthly name, to remind him of his fleshliness. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This truth, this faith, this gospel, Peter's faith was not as a result of flesh and blood, of lineal descent, of human intellect or works. No, Jesus makes it abundantly clear. This revelation is not of flesh and blood, but it comes from my Father in heaven. It is a gift of grace, not as a result of works, lest we could boast. Listen to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12. Jesus, he came to his own. This is a chapter you're very familiar with. He came to his own. He came to the Jews, to the physical descendants of Abraham. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name. Listen to this. They were not born of blood or the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. And I read these passages to you because I want you to see that it is this faith, it is faith that connects you, all of us, to Abraham. It is our faith that connects us to Abraham. It is faith that makes you a son or daughter of Abraham, your faith. Jesus said this to the Pharisees, to those they were trying to claim their lineal descent. They took pride in their genealogy and in their pedigree. Jesus said this in John 8:56. Your father Abraham, he rejoiced. He longed to see my day. And he saw it, and he was glad. You see, what is most important about Abraham was his faith, the object of his faith. He longed to see Christ. He longed to see the fulfillment of God's promise, the Savior in whom he had placed all of his hope and trust. And it is this hope, this faith, this trust that connects you, believer, brother and sister. This faith connects you to Father Abraham. Would you turn with me to the book of Romans? Romans chapter 4. And I'm going to read and work through this rather long passage with you and make comments as we go so that you understand how Paul understood the Genesis narratives and Abraham himself. The book of Romans chapter 4. And I'll pull over to make comments as we go in kind of a live stream commentary. Romans chapter 4. And we begin at the top of the chapter. Romans 4, verse 1. A rhetorical question is asked. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our father, has found, according to the flesh, has found what? Salvation? Righteousness? Did he find this according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God, and it, what's the antecedent to that indefinite pronoun? His belief. Abraham believed God, and it, his faith, his belief, his trust, was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Wages, wages, wages. A wage is something that's owed. To the person who works, the wage is a just desert. It is the paycheck. It is what you earned. Look at verse 5. But, here's the contrast. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Quoting the psalm, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Abraham was declared righteous in God's sight by his faith because he believed by God's grace through faith, just as David was. And now we have David added there. Abraham and David were sinners, saved and forgiven and counted righteous by faith. Friends, not by works. And then look at verse 9. Another rhetorical question. Does this blessedness, this salvation, this justified state in the sight of God, does this blessedness then come upon the Jews or the circumcised only? Or upon the non-Jews, the Gentiles, the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? Well, he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Why does Paul say that? Paul's saying that because did Abraham have to do something in order to be just in the sight of God? Namely, receive the sign of circumcision? Was there something he needed to do? And look what he says. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. In other words, he was accounted righteous in the sight of God, Genesis 15, 6, before Genesis 17, when he received the sign of circumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. He is the father of all who believe. This is how you become a son or daughter of Abraham. You believe like Abraham. Not that you must descend from his line or imitate and apply the sign of circumcision that was given to Abraham. but it is through believing. And look at verse 12. And the father of circumcision to those who are not, who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. What is Paul saying? It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. What matters is, have you trusted in God for salvation? This is the ultimate question. What unites us to Abraham is the faith that God gave to Abraham, which he gives to us. Look with me at verse 16 as you skip down. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure, so that it might be sure to all the seed, not only those who are of the law, the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Finally, look at verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him. Here it is. Believe in the object of faith. In whom? In him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Abraham becomes an illustration and an example for us, for those who, look at verse 24, believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Do you see, friends, faith in, trust in the object of faith, namely God, namely him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Hear the gospel this afternoon, brothers and sisters in Christ, and my non-Christian friends. Verse 25, he, that is Jesus, was delivered up because of offenses. As the Savior, Jesus Christ, he stands in the place of sinners. He stands there as a substitute, as a sacrifice on behalf of those who, like Abraham, put their trust and their faith in him. As our substitute, he took to himself, in his body, on the cross, the punishment. He took the punishment for our sins, the wages for our sins, namely death. But you see, death could not hold the sinless Son of God. Death could not hold the living God. And so he was raised. What does it say? Raised because of, raised for our justification. You see, it is precisely because he was raised to everlasting life that we who believe, we who have placed our trust in the one who was raised, we have, friends, we have a living Savior. We don't have a dead Savior. We don't have a crucified Savior. Not a dead Savior, but our Savior lives. And we live and will live forever, even as he lives and will live forever. And it is his righteous life that is imputed, is the word that's used there, that is credited, that is reckoned to us as a gift. The gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. This is, as Paul says, and here's another big word, our justification. We are declared, here's the word, justification. We're declared as just, as righteous in the sight of God. Why? How can this be? I know I'm not righteous. I'm not just. How can this be? Because we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, who came to save his people from their sins. That is what his name means. Matthew 1:21, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will deliver, he will save his people from their sins. Have you believed in his name? Have you put your trust in Christ? If you have, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29.